Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Lord, please incline our hearts to you. Teach us to seek you and listen to you. Please open our eyes to behold you in your word, that we may hear you and not hear me. Please give us undivided hearts to fear and honour your name, as we should, as is right. And Lord, will you be our satisfaction? You teach us to find all our satisfaction in you, in you and your steadfast, boundless love. Amen. This photo was taken 7 years ago today. It's our wedding anniversary. I was pretty young and foolish, but that is definitely up there among the best decisions I've ever made. Am I satisfied? Yes. Content? Yes. So much. But what does that mean? Do I have enough, Sarah? So I'm ready to move on to other things, other people? No, God forbid. No, I am so satisfied with Sarah that I want more and more of her. And I mention all this because I want to illuminate what I think is the deep theme of this beautiful psalm. God is all satisfying, but just like a marriage, satisfaction in God is never complete. So this psalm is attributed to David, apparently in the desert of Judah. There are a few theories about where this falls in history, but really, if he wanted to be specific about it, he would have. I think it's much more about the sense of barrenness and thirst, about the metaphorical desert that David finds himself in, rather than any particular place or time. So he's far from civilization and comfort. He's far from God's people, and there's someone hunting him down. And what does he have to say? He wants more of God. Earnestly I seek you, he says. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Not primarily for safety, not for self-confidence, for justice, for money, or for vindication. No, he wants more of God. And here is my thesis statement. Those who know God always want more of him. One of the first things that strikes me about all this seeking and this longing is that it's for a God that he knows. So he begins, "You, God, are my God." This expression may be so familiar to us that we've ceased to be astounded at it, but what? How can a man say to the Creator, "You are my God"? Shall a human possess God? Of course not. No, he uses "my," not possessively, but relationally, just as Sarah is my wife. But the point is that he's not crying out into the ether, wondering who's there. This is not a longing for some sort of impersonal spirit force of the cosmos, for some sense of a higher power or a oneness. And it's not for David's customized fantasy God who always takes his side either. No, it's for the God he knows. There is a terrible modern tendency to reduce God to attributes that seem appropriate to us. You know, inoffensive things like compassion and creativity. And we waste our breath on, "I like to think of God as," or even worse, "I could never believe in a God who would." But God is who he is. How we like to think of him has no effect on his being. David is longing for a God he has met and whom he calls mine. He says he has seen this God in the sanctuary, seen his power and glory, not Baal, not Osiris, but Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the Almighty, the one and only, his God. How can this be? How can a human come to know God? You study comparative religion, you can know about a great variety of gods, but to know him personally, Sooner could an ant learn astronomy. But this is what Jesus claimed about himself. 1,000 years later, as Jesus prepared for his death and prayed for his disciples, this is how he summarized his life's purpose. He said, "Father, you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you've given me." Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. David has seen God's glory in the tabernacle as a consuming fire, as a voice from on high. But the Apostle John says that Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became knowable in Jesus. We have seen the glory of a God who stoops to enter his own creation, who bears on his own shoulders the evil of his people, who is beaten and stabbed and killed for that sin, and who breaks the power of the devil and the grave. Just as he promised through his prophets, this God calls a people for his own, and he gives them this all-precious promise: "I will be their God, and they will be my people." I love to sing to my daughter about God's love for us. And she's learning a lot of these lyrics just through repetition. "My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour." And she'll finish this lyric, "my God." And when she says it, I think, "Oh, you don't know what you're saying, darling." But the truth is, I barely know what I'm saying. I can barely imagine what it is to address God Almighty as my God. Never take this expression lightly. Cut out your own tongue before you would use this expression blasphemously to swear or express surprise. Jesus bled and died and rose and sent his Spirit so that we might know God as our God. If you haven't laid hold of this promise, haven't repented of sin and come to know this God as yours, then I assure you, there is no more dire need and there is no more precious gift. For it's those who know him who always want more of him. So the second thing that strikes me about this psalm is that David's relationship with God is characterized by craving. He wants more of God. He wants it like a man in a desert wants water. Not because he thinks he should want God. Not because he's weighed the evidence and he reckons God is probably the best thing to have. Not because someone told him he was supposed to have a quiet time in the mornings. No, because he's thirsty. He's desperate. He'll die without it. This craving has both public and private dimensions because he can experience God both in fellowship and in solitude. David says that he will praise God as long as he lives, lifting up his hands in God's name. And then in verse 6, that he thinks of God on his bed through the night. He isn't just performing for others in church. And he isn't just praying in solitude and then leaving God behind as he gets on with his day. No, he never stops longing for more of God. And I don't think this is just for super saints. This is the relationship that God intends to have with every one of his people. According to Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, among the primitive Christians, it was decreed and ordained that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. Because this is the life they meant to live, to be ever seeking more of God. And Paul assures Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that there is indeed a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give, not to those of correct doctrine, but to those who have longed for his appearing. I can't see your hearts. I can barely understand mine. But I am afraid sometimes that the church in the prosperous West knows little of this kind of desire for God. I just know for myself how work and stress and plans for the day and projects and even video games can crowd my mind, can draw me in and can make me hunger and thirst for them. David says that he will lift up his hands in praise of God, but I think you could probably share my amusement at the satirical headline, "Motion-activated lights switch off during Presbyterian worship service." Some of us, secure in our orthodoxy, have even been guilty of disparaging that kind of emotional, heartfelt expression of faith. And of course, it's not about whether we lift up our hands when we're singing, but it is about whether we sing out of a delight in God and a longing for Him, or just because it's that time of the service. And more than that, what thoughts crowd in as the service finishes? When we're lying awake at night, where do our thoughts go? What do we look forward to? What do we long for? We so easily fall for the lie that we can have God as just one aspect of our lives and then leave Him to the side when we're done with our God thing. I remember a sitcom episode where a husband and wife were bickering because she was pregnant and she didn't want him to, so she couldn't drink, therefore she didn't want him to drink either. So rebelling against this idea, he goes and grabs a beer from the fridge and she says, "What are you doing? You better not open that beer." And he opens it and she concedes, "Okay, but you better not drink any." And he takes a sip. And she makes her final stand. "Okay, but you'd better not enjoy it." I mean, it's silly, but I think it highlights something that we all know on some level. What we enjoy has moral significance beyond what we do. The child who clears the table after dinner because he loves his family is more commendable than the one who clears the table because he knows it's his turn. And that one is more commendable again than the one who does it because he knows that's the only way he'll get to play Xbox. What gets us excited talking so we just can't shut up? What do we crave so much that it distracts us from a sermon? What eats away at us so that we feel we can't be complete without it? What do we find compelling? That is who we are. The mark of a person is what they love. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This kind of thirst for God is involuntary. It can't be forced or faked. It can even be easy for our conscience to pray this prayer because we know we should, even with our hearts disengaged. I suspect that a lot of the spiritual struggles that we imagine are just external, you know, I don't have time to read my Bible, I get distracted when I'm praying, these are much more heart problems. These are subconscious whispers of, I don't need any more of God. I have enough of that. I'm saved. I'm good. We are sinful. We do not love as we ought, and we cannot make ourselves love as we ought. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for the sinful. Jesus is the righteous Son who loved and loves his Father perfectly, whose hunger for God was such that after proclaiming the gospel to a woman in Samaria, he declined food from his disciples, saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." He fasted 40 days in a wasteland, and then he rejected the devil's offer of food because he was determined not to live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is the flawless Savior who offers us his righteousness, including his love for God. This craving for God that I'm talking about is not a moral work of ours that will earn God's favor. It is Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, and it is the Holy Spirit's sworn intention for those in whom he dwells. There is no mercy for the complacent who rest assured in their regular church attendance, their daily family devotionals, and their framed Year 3 Scripture Knowledge Prize, and have enough of God. But there is mercy in abundance for all who know their need, especially if that need is to have their hearts changed to want more of God. So run to Jesus for mercy. I'd like to share something that I've found helpful in this regard. I do not want to take what should be a heart-transforming command and in any way sanitize it into something simple and achievable. God forbid that I should lower his standards and obscure our need for mercy. But I also don't want to leave this application abstract. So, this is one way of thinking about deepening our hunger for God. This is an opening meditation that I pray before I read the Bible. And you might notice I used it before we started this sermon. I learned it from John Piper, and it goes by the simple acronym IOUS. It's challenging, and I often slip out of this habit because it's humbling to have to pray this. But for the same reason, I love it, because it's honest about what our actual need is and about how quickly our hearts turn to pathetic things. And it draws on the Psalms to express this need. So, I incline my heart to you, not to prideful gain or any false motive. See, I need to admit that my heart is not naturally inclined to God on any given morning. And it's his mercy that'll accomplish that. Oh, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Left to my own devices, I'm just a blind man staring at a book. But it's God who gives us eyes to see him in the scriptures. You, unite my heart to fear your name. See, my thoughts and emotions are scattered, distracted, torn in too many directions. But God can make us whole. And S, satisfy me with your steadfast love. And this is the goal of everything. Reading and praying and meditating is nothing until we are satisfied in God. And this brings me to the third striking feature of David's relationship with God. David's craving is fueled by satisfaction in God. He says that he will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. Now, I could tell you a story involving rich food, but you don't need me to explain this illustration. It's deep and full satisfaction, like a feast, like a wedding night, like a cool shower after a workout, like a reunion with a best friend, like the first day of holidays, like hearing your baby's first cry, like a thunderstorm that breaks a drought. David is satisfied, he's overjoyed, he finds his heart's desire in God. And this is not chiefly a reflection of David's purity of heart. This is a statement about God. This is the case. This is only possible because God is perfect and unique in glory, and we are made for him. See, someone is hunting David down to kill him. But rather than being filled with fear or vengeance, he trusts that justice will be done because that's something he knows about this God. His God does not overlook or forget sin. Therefore, David is confident in verses 9 and 10 that those who want to kill him will be destroyed, whether or not by his hand. But it's not only that punishment will be dealt out. He is sure in verse 11 that the king will rejoice in God, that those who trust in God will delight in the rule of the true king. David was partly referring to himself as God's anointed king. God certainly did establish his kingdom. But David's confidence wasn't in his own reign. It was in a bigger vision of the true king and the forever kingdom. David was a sinner, but Jesus is not. Jesus is the true king, who always rejoiced and still rejoices in God. And we who've read the records of his life are blessed to have seen just what kind of king he is. See, David knew God was just. He knew he was holy, and merciful and faithful and so many things. But Jesus is God's perfect representation of himself. And when he came not with chariots to crush his enemies, but with gentleness to heal, with his own body as the sacrifice to restore and reconcile. Jesus is King forever. He will come again, and make no mistake, he will destroy his enemies. He will silence them and leave them as food for the jackals. But in his awesome mercy, he has made a way of salvation. He has paid the cost of forgiveness for any who will turn to him. Tell me, what other God has done this? The Islamic Allah would not lay his own life down. Zeus cannot be trusted to bring justice and rule righteously. Money will not save you from death. And sex will not rescue the downtrodden and the helpless. As the prophet Isaiah prayed, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And from Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is why David finds satisfaction, not just in being rescued, but in worshipping this God. I struggled with verses 3 and 4 and with David's description of his praises because it's not clear if all this singing is an expression of his longing for God or of his satisfaction in God. But I don't think they're distinct because the satisfaction fuels the longing, which draws out, which is met in more satisfaction, and it erupts in praise regardless. When he's in distress, his comfort is that God is a good king, and that stirs him to praise. And when he's bountifully provided for, his joy is that God is a good king, and that stirs him to praise. Our praise is one of the best indicators of what we love and adore and long for. And please notice, this isn't a matter of craving God when times are bad and then getting fed and then ignoring God until the next trouble. God is not a God of the status quo, and his purpose is never to return things to the way they were. His purpose is always to make them better, to show his unique majesty and his utter wisdom by bringing his good purposes even out of evil, to glorify himself in his church by his unshakable faithfulness and his love beyond measure. This is the victorious love that transforms the world. I do think that in God's providence, this suffering spurred David to seek God. But the story is not about being rescued from his enemies. What he craved was not an assurance of bodily safety. He craved God, his God, the only God, because, as he said in verse 3, God's love is better than life. It is better 1,000 times to die in God's favor than to live under his wrath. But it's not just that we would choose death over losing God's love. It's that God's love supersedes life. It's like life, but better. What do people think of as the good life? What do they include in the phrase, get a life? Everything that we imagine as the best of life is just a blurry shadow of what Jesus has won for us. And with each new revelation of his mighty love, those other things that distract us and lure our hearts ought to pale away a little further. Until we look around and we see that life without Jesus is just what David described, a dry and parched land where there is no water. This is also the power of sanctification, because the more we soak in the knowledge of God's love, the weaker sin's power becomes. It simply isn't attractive. It loses its taste. I realize I'm blurring through so many different ideas here because I just can't express the worth of this verse. There are 1,000 lifetimes worth of mystery and riches to be found in Jesus' love. The satisfaction is never ending. By God's amazing grace, I have heard of him and been taught of his love since I was born. I remember when I was a kid, waking from a nightmare and going to my mum for comfort, and she told me her favourite strategy for nightmares. And it was just what David said in verses 6 and 7. It was to lie in bed singing to God. So I sang, "Shine, Jesus, shine," until I fell asleep. This is not abstract. He has taught me to delight in him. He has led me through many darknesses, and he has many times withheld from me what I thought I needed. And by his grace, I am not who I was. I love him. Because he is my help, I can sing in the shadow of his wings. Life without him is... there's no such thing. The love of my wife is sweet and faithful and a daily comfort, but only Jesus' love is better than life. And the more I see, the more I want. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So if you don't know this Jesus, I implore you to come and know him, the God who has come for you and laid his own life down for you. And if you do know him, but you find, as I often do, that your heart is dull towards him and your love for him is not what it should be, then the solution is not a self-powered, trying harder, guilt-ridden, intensive whipping up of emotion. The solution is a spirit-empowered, clearer sight of Jesus in his word and in his people. Coming to Jesus is not step one. It is every step, every day. He's the one we're made for. Just as he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink." And he will raise us up. Because Jesus is risen and is king forever, the best is yet to come. In this life, we will always fight with weakness of heart and divided loves. For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. We are invited to a feast that never ends, by the God who prophesied in Isaiah 25, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So come and know Jesus better. Come, you who are far from Jesus and you who've walked decades with him. Come, even with weak desires and mixed motives, come. And know the Saviour. Know a love better than life. And you will want more. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are our King, and there is no one like you. Who is a God like you? We do not love as we ought, but you are full of mercy. You are the one we rely on for every step and every breath. Please, 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 will you teach us this satisfaction? Will you draw us closer to you? Will you feed us from your word and from your love, that we may be ever seeking more of you and ever full of your love? We pray in your mighty name and for your glory. Amen.